visitors this morning, I'll try to review as quickly as possible where we've been going with this study. This is actually a part, which is a part of a study from the 10 problem-solving devices. You know, of course, at this time in our study of the Word of God, we have discovered that God has at least 10 problem-solving devices in His Word for us to solve our problems, which simply says there is no problem that you or I can ever go through in life that God doesn't have a solution. Now, we can search elsewhere for solutions, in vain, of course. And too often we do that. And our last resort often is to go to the Lord. When everything else fails, read the book. It's kind of like I've learned the hard way, when everything else fails, read the instructions. The Word of God is an instructional manual for us as believers. It's an outline, a guide, a map for our paths in life. And as I've said repeatedly, this is why it's so appalling to me when I meet fellow believers and they know little, if anything, of the Word of God. And generally, I'll ask them, where do you go to church? And it's one of the larger churches in the valley. And I'll say, what does your pastor teach? Oh, he does a great job of ministering to the unsaved. That's the work of the evangelist, folks. Now, I don't think there's a service that goes by that I do not bring out the gospel in the message, but the message is not the gospel. The message should be word by word, verse by verse analysis of God's Word. You're not going to be able to apply situations or problems in life to the Word of God if you don't know what the Word of God says about those problems and those solutions. I oftentimes think of Bible class as giving answers today of tomorrow's questions. For in effect, that's what it is. And when you come to this question, you'll have the answer because it's been given to you already. Now, some people think, well, how will that apply in my life? And so they discard it because they can't even imagine themselves going through any given situation where they could apply that particular answer to life's question. And yet they'll come to that question and they won't have the answer. Let me give you an illustration. When I was in high school, my first year of high school, I took a typing class, which I subsequently failed. And I'll tell you why. I failed it only because of the fact that, number one, I couldn't see how I would ever use typing as an aircraft mechanic. Just didn't see it. And so I kind of just sloughed through, you know, and waited for the end of the semester and got my F and transferred to where I should have been in the first place, and that is aircraft mechanic school. And I never took typing again. But you see, I thought for many, many years I'd never use it, and I never had to until I went back to college. And then they wanted everything typewritten. So my poor wife, who took typing and could type about 9 to 12 words a minute, decided that she would do my typing for me. The other alternative, by the way, was to hire a typist. Some of the kids used to do that, and they would type up a term paper or whatever for you. And I can remember burning the midnight oil. And there was my wife, clickety-clack, 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 and we always had typewriters that were far beyond their means. You know, you'd hit one and five would come up and they'd all get stuck in the middle, you know, that kind of thing. Then I got my first computer. You know, you can't operate a computer without typing. I've tried to force everything through the mouse and it doesn't work that way. So I now suffer the consequence of something that happened, well, over 50 years ago. I wish I had availed myself and learned how to type instead of with two fingers Now, I've picked up some speed. But you know, you are limited. I notice the school secretary, sometimes I'm walking by, she's just, man, I'll tell you, I can do that too, but it all comes out garbled. I even try that sometimes, you know. I look up just to see what I've written, and there's not a word one. And it's got a lot of numbers in there, too, and I don't even know how they got there. I guess some of the real fast typists can really knock out a page in no time. You're going to have questions tomorrow, and you're going to have questions the next day. You're going to have problems tomorrow. Incidentally, if you're here on planet Earth and you expect that you're not going to have any problems in life, you're living on the wrong planet. Pressure and testing is inevitable. Adversity is inevitable. I had one of those days this last week. You know, we always have one of those days where nothing seems to work right. Now, of course, we can blame it all on computer shutdown or computer error. It used to be human error. Now it's computer error. I went to one place and tried to do something there, and something wasn't working. And I just felt as I progressed through that day that this was going to set a standard for the rest of the day. So to just turn it all off, I went home and took a nap. We've learned as a part of our spiritual growth, we go through various times of testing. That testing, by the way, is to show us whether or not what we've learned will work. We do that in school. We test our kids. Matter of fact, Friday, you parents that have your children at Westside Private School saw their report cards. And I was quite impressed with the ones that I saw. One of my grandchildren got straight A's. That impresses me. I won't tell you which one. One of them. And I'm sure some of the other parents, when they saw those D's or F's, weren't very happy. I found things out about parents. Found a lot of things out about parents who are extremely subjective. They're always doing a great job when their children do well in school. But if they're not doing well in school, it's always the teacher's fault. Bad teacher. Now, I can remember back as I look at my own life, I had bad teachers. I had a history professor in college that was about as dry as a raisin that had been out in the sun for too long. This guy was unbelievably dull. But then I had an English teacher, of all things, that was exciting. She'd make a gerund sound like something you wanted to have. Now some of you are looking at me and saying, gerund? What is that? It's a part of English speech. Kurt admitted to me recently that he had to learn pronouns and demonstratives because he never learned them in English. See, we tend to slough that off. And then now you're sitting in a Greek class and you want to learn the original language of the New Testament. And you come across those awful, awful terms again. Pronouns. Demonstrative pronouns. Periphrastics. You impressed? I don't know what that means. I just heard it. No, I do. A reciprocal distich. That's poetic language. The book of Proverbs, for example, is loaded with distiches, which are two-line poems. Some are called antithetical distiches. The first two lines say one thing, and the next two lines negate the first two lines. Perfectly normal. Reciprocal means the one lends to the other. Sometimes you have two lines that contradict each other, but they really don't. There are no contradictions in the Word of God, by the way. There are only contradictions in the mind of man when they read the Word of God. Because they don't want it to say what it says. You know, like one, ladies, you know this one? Let the women be silent in the church. Well, we don't want to read that. That doesn't apply to us. That was back then in Paul's day, because he hated women. I read a commentary with that regard. He was anti-female. And the reason why he said that was because they explained that the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians was a wife. A messenger of Satan to buffet him. It's pretty bad, isn't it? That's why I take no stock in commentaries for the most part. Remember, suffering is divided into two categories. Suffering for blessing and suffering for punishment. The ideal is to suffer for blessing. And again, as I've said repeatedly, this isn't something you ask for. You don't ask for discipline, and you don't ask to be blessed, because you're going to suffer. I learned that many years ago when I asked for patience. And I kept having enormous amounts of tribulation. Well, God was answering my prayer. I didn't know it until I came across the passage that says, "For we know that tribulation worketh patience." So I quit praying for patience, as you can see. There are eight categories of testing for the believer. And they're all designed for them to move on. The first three are tests that we don't really like to go through, but we go through them anyway. And again, it is the Lord putting us in situations so that He can grade us, give us a mark, so that He can promote us. God's intent, by the way, is for every believer to be promoted. He has two intents with regard to the human race. One, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the salvation that God has offered through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is offered to all of mankind. Does that mean that all mankind will be saved? No. Some will accept, some will reject. Some will say yes, some will say no. And that, of course, determines where you'll spend eternity. That sign that appears on the office door, I think, is a good answer to that. What would you say to God if He said to you, "What right do you have to come into my heaven?" What would your answer be? Your good works? Your works aren't good enough. And you know, there are lovely people in the world. They do good works. But good works doesn't save. Only the work of the cross. Because only His works are acceptable. I was reading a poem this morning that Mr. Evans had given me. It actually is a poem, a part of a pamphlet. And it was talking about the fact that this woman was reminded of Satan's accusation of the believer. I think it was called The Advocate. In fact, it was called The Advocate. In fact, I'll probably read that to you when I am teaching you advocacy. And it says, Satan approaches God and says, "There's one of yours. They've sinned. I claim them. I want them." then the Lord Jesus stands and says, in effect, objection. I paid for his sins. The first test that we saw last week was the test of the old sin nature. And I'm sure that most of you, or at least all of you, recognize, hopefully, that you have one. Now, I understand that there are groups that are running around today that say they don't have a sin nature. They've kind of gotten rid of it. They've erased it. They've eradicated it. They've had victory over it. Uh-huh. Well, I got a problem with that. Because if you read the scripture, you'll find that the sin nature is resident in the structure of the blood of the flesh. It's in your body. The only way you're going to have victory over the sin nature is to get rid of the body. That's why we have to have a new body, a glorified body that's fit for heaven, that can actually take and understand eternal values. And the pressure, by the way, of transportation. Some have suggested that angelic transportation is the speed of light. They've also suggested that the transportation of the believer in eternity is thought. You know, let's go visit Maurice on station da-da-da-da-da-da, where he is in charge of 10 cities. Which, of course, assumes something. You understand. Mature believers will have charge over other believers in eternity. Or you're going to be under charge. I want you all to have your own cities. And I wish I could say with the, where's my little wand? You remember this? Didn't work. Now you have to do that on your own. Just as you became a believer on your own, listening to the gospel, responding to the gospel, and saying yes to the truth of the gospel. Now it's a matter of growth. The first thing that's going to attack you is your sin nature. See, you never had a war going on inside before because you were constantly motivated by your sin nature. You had no options. You are a dichotomy. That scare you? Two parts. Two operating parts. Body and soul. That's it. Incidentally, don't expect too much out of non-believers. Remember something. They're not all there. There's a part missing. Adam lost it in the garden. He lost his spirit. Man is not born with a human spirit. The human spirit, by definition, is the place where the believer is able to catalog and categorize spiritual truth. And the natural man does not have a human spirit. And that is why the natural man, the unbeliever, says, "Why, the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness. They can't understand them." Now, if I started speaking Greek here this morning, my mom and I would understand each other, and that's about it. And to you, it would be a language way out. I don't know whether I was reminding the kids during the week as I was teaching Bible or the adults during Bible class how absolutely phenomenal the mind of Alexander must have been to be able to take five Greek languages and say, we're not going to have five different Greek languages, we're going to have one language and I'm going to invent it. And he did. And ironically, it's the language of the New Testament, common to everyone. You know, one time, did you know that they believed that New Testament Greek was actually a supernatural language? And that only certain people spoke that language? They all spoke it back then. It was common to everyone, by the way, as well as non-Greeks. And I noticed something about Greeks, being one. Generally speaking, when they marry a non-Greek, they make the wife learn Greek. I know that because recently, I didn't do that, but recently, I was talking to, yesterday as a matter of fact, to a man who spoke no English. And so he told me in Greek, he says, I'm going to get my wife and you give her the directions because she speaks English. Which means if she speaks English, and perfectly by the way, that means she also speaks Greek because she has to get it across to him. He's supposed to visit me tomorrow. So I had to give him directions as to how to get to the house. And so she took all the directions down and then passed that information on to him. Whether he makes it or not, I don't know. Because that's another trait of Greeks. You know, I've had more phone calls from people that said, I'll see you this afternoon or I'll give you a call tomorrow. One guy, I've been waiting 12 years for that call. And they always have a story to tell that's accompanied with it. Let me tell you why I couldn't make it. And the story takes longer than why they wanted to get in touch with you. The sin nature, you see, originated from human volition. When Adam sinned, he lost his human spirit. Then he was given a sin nature. He didn't have one before. We say that Adam was born perfect. That's incorrect. He was born innocent. And you see, when he partook of that fruit, please, let's leave apples where they belong. Let's not blame apples for it. Apple had nothing whatever to do with it. The Hebrew word is not apple. Never was, never will be. Whoever came up with that cockamamie bit of theology was a cockamamie individual. They're always blaming apples, and then they have a snake slithering in. Ladies, if you were Eve, and you had this sneaky, sleeky, slimy thing and start talking to you, what would you do? You'd climb that tree that you were forbidden to eat of. Now, nahesh does not mean snake. That's Hebrew, by the way. It means the shining one. When he entered into the garden, he must have looked like the presence of glory. And she was used to seeing him. She didn't say, behold, what lighteth is thiseth? We're getting King Jamesy about it. She just started conversing with it as she normally did, and he deceived her. Clue, ladies. Easily deceived. What's the greatest deception for a woman? Compliments. Oh, he really? Right? Sure. From that point on, every child that was born in Adam had a sin nature. And as we learned last week, as we've learned many times before, it is transmitted through copulation. Remember, the woman, every month, when she is able to, if she hasn't passed what the scripture calls the flower of her age, menopause, she sends one, at least one, cleansed ovum, minus the sin nature. The male, however, has to supply the other 23 chromosomes for impregnation to occur. 23 from the woman, minus the sin nature, 23 from the male, plus the sin nature. And as soon as pregnancy occurs, the sin nature is transmitted. And by the way, that's what David meant when he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. It didn't mean she was an illicit woman of the streets. I've read that in commentaries too. I might tell you, incidentally, I quit reading commentaries many years ago. There's no better place if you have the tools and to study right out of God's Word directly from the original language. Now, you may have to do some digging. I must admit that occasionally I go to some of the greater scholars of Greek and Hebrew and rely on their evaluation, but I always come to some form of conclusion first. And frankly, sometimes I'm subjective, and if they don't agree, I go to another guy until he does. Because there are problem passages, and some of the manuscripts and some of the critical aspects of the manuscripts. I don't go into all that. I try to get the basic interpretation of the passage and then the application to our lives. That's what's important. The sin nature is the source of temptation. I know this is going to come as a surprise to you, but no human being ever sins apart from human consent. You volitionally decide to do it. Wouldn't it be awful if we had no control over that? We have control over, hopefully, every member of our body. I mean, if I decide, for example, to scratch the side of my face, my mind has said, fingers, arm, do your thing, scratch. We do it almost non-selectively. We don't have to go through all that. Although I have found that the older I get, I do ask my legs and my feet in the morning if we're going to do the job properly when I roll out of bed. No, I don't roll out of bed. Old people do not roll out of bed. Now, I don't consider myself old because I have people here that are, well, close to 90. And even to me, that's not old. What is old to you mentally? You ever met a 40-year-old that thinks like 110? Yeah. Hey, the body's going to give up, but the mind shouldn't unless you have some strange thing happen to you. That's why it's so exciting to meet people that are of age, and yet they still think far beyond the average. You know why? Because they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Volition is your authority in the soul. And then we took up Galatians 5. Volition is also the guardian of your soul. So as the authority, you determine certain things in your life. For example, other than the children here this morning, the young people, I don't want to call them children because they're above that. You parents decided whether you're going to come to class or not. And I would hope to think that the children that are here desired to be here as well. I know Krisha's with us this morning, and she would feel appalled, almost incensed, if I did not bring her to Bible class. And it's interesting when she talks to her dad. Oh, Dan, come on! I've been doing that for years. She enjoys it. Is that the principle of the child leading them? I think so. The book of Galatians was written as a response to the errors that had occurred in the region of Galatia. This church, we don't really know its size. We know that it's in the Galatian region. And when you study the Galatian people, you find that they were made up primarily of individuals that had been brought in by the Romans as mercenaries to fight against marauding bandits in the hills of Galatia. And you know from last week where they came from. They were the Houlihans, the Callahans, the Murphys, the McBrides, the Grimes, the clean ones. I've never been able to figure out what they mean by black Irish? Somebody tell me afterward, not now. I don't think it has to do with what they look like. Maybe it does, I don't know. But for the most part, when you see them historically, down through the centuries, red hair, freckles. And that has continued all the way, because to this day you'll see Arabs living in that region with red hair and freckles, speaking Arabic. Galatians. Macedonia has the same thing. See, they're close. A lot of Turks, same thing. Well, we'll agree on one thing. Whatever they were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. And Paul was the one that initially evangelized this region on his second missionary journey. He went into that area, preached the gospel, and I don't know how many believers came out of it, but a church was established. We know that. On one occasion, even Peter was there. I don't know what he was doing there. He didn't belong there. He was not the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was. But if you assume that the Galatian letter was the earliest of all the letters written, maybe that hadn't been determined yet. We'll excuse that. The Jewish legalizers from Jerusalem would always come after Paul and try to undo everything he had done. He'd preach grace, they'd preach law. He'd say circumcision is nothing. They would say circumcision is absolutely necessary to be identified with the Abrahamic covenant. That is true, by the way. But what does the church have to do with the Abrahamic covenant? Nothing. Now, Paul explains all of that in the book of Romans. He further explains it in the book of Galatians. And in the opening verses of chapter 5, what does he say about circumcision? It's nothing. Has nothing whatever to do with the advance in the Christian life. That's the same slop that you get from Baptists. The Baptists think that the Christian way of life is advanced through baptism. It is not. Now, I was the pastor of a Baptist church for almost 10 years, and I know exactly what they teach. And the large percentage of it is taking all of the passages that deal with spirit baptism and applying them to water baptism. And that's false. You ever heard this one? Well, it's a step. It's the first step of faith on the part of the believer. Show me that in Scripture. You won't find it. And then go back. We follow after the teachings of John the Baptizer. He was the first Baptist. Oh, yeah? How about if I tell you that John's baptism was regenerative, and secondly, it was an announcement of the coming kingdom? So let's forget that, huh? So many false doctrines out there. Then you have the Texas Quality Church of Christ that believes that baptism saves. Because every time, and one sat right in my living room, a pastor, and said, every time the word water is used in Scripture with regard to baptism, it means salvation. Well, my wife had a few words to say to him. She has a way of doing that, you know. After I finished. You say, well, what did she say? Would you please leave our home? I did ask him how much of the water that he drank when he was baptized. Say, why? Because the Scripture says, and been made to drink unto one baptism. How much did you drink? He says, what are you talking about? So I'm talking about that verse. It says, we've all been made to drink. Figuratively, of course. Now, I baptized a few that drank and they weren't supposed to. But that was only because I didn't get my hand over their mouth. I had some come up and water was coming out of every aperture of their head. Felt sorry for them. Children especially. I had one that took me down with him. Well, he was about 6'4 and weighed close to 200 and something pounds, 250. And you know, buoyancy in water is not like it is in salt water. In fresh water, that is. And my great frame is not noted for being able to throw around 6'2", 6'4" people. Imagine people like Kurt Kress. You know, I'm half his size. The opening verses of Galatians 5 deal with this very issue. What is circumcision? It was originally an identification with the covenant given to Abraham. And it promised three things. One, land. And the land was under the Palestinian covenant. And by the way, that's a non-conditional covenant, despite what covenant theology presupposes. Incidentally, the church is not the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant because the Jews failed. That's sheer nonsense. Secondly, there was a king promised under the Davidic covenant. And then finally, there was salvation promised under the new covenant. None of which have been given. All of which were promised by God to Abraham. Later reinstated to Isaac and Jacob. Later reinstated to those to whom it applied. David understood it. He understood that his line would be the kingly line and that Judah would be the kingly tribe. We found out during the week that our Lord's priesthood was after a higher order than Levi, and that was the order of Melchizedek. We still have a bit of a struggle with that. Not me, but you. So we'll keep teaching it until you get it. He says, remember, by the way, if you're going to keep circumcision as a part of the law, then you have to keep the whole law. And then what would we do, by the way, with verse 18? Just drop to that a minute. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? You say, are we lawless? Antinomian? Oh, no. No. What about the Ten Commandments? We're not under the Ten Commandments. We're under 9 super commandments. The only one that is not reinstated in the New Testament is keep the Sabbath day holy. You know why? Because that was yesterday. I love this one. Well, God changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Yeah, you show me that in Scripture. Where do these people come up with these ideas? He didn't change anything. Anyone that speaks a foreign language knows exactly what Saturday is in that language. Sabato in Spanish. Sabbat in Hebrew. Sabato in Greek. And it all means Saturday. And here we have an awful way of expressing it in English. We call it the day of Saturn. You know what Thursday is, don't you? That's the day of Thor, the god of the Vikings. Thor's day. But we don't say Thor's day, we say Thursday. What's Monday? Moon. Tuesday, the god of the twos. I don't know. And then that other one, Wednesday. The day we wed, Nuz. You say, well, isn't circumcision beneficial in the area of therapeutics? Yes. It has its medical fineries, without getting too expressive. But as far as theologically, as far as spiritually, it serves no purpose whatever. I remember a friend of ours, a Gentile believer, now his church, was betrothed to marry a woman who was raised in a Jewish home, and she became a believer. The parents were also believers. One of the first questions the mother asked the boy, "Have you been circumcised?" He says, "No." So he came to me and he says, "What do I?" I said, "You don't have to be." I don't know what happened after that. See what happens? You carry things over from the Old Testament into the New. You say, by the way, what are some of the ones that are mentioned in the New Testament regarding the higher law of the church age? "Thou shalt not murder," Moses said. It doesn't say kill, by the way. It says murder. Why doesn't it say kill? Because God authorized killing under certain circumstances. When the Jews went to war, what do you think they did? Hurt everybody? And I might add, by the way, if you're here as a visitor and you're a conscientious objector or contrary to the military, don't come back. Because I'll make life hell for you. I know that is not good to keep the group growing. Yeah, we've had people say, "No, I wouldn't go into the military. I'm a conscientious objector." You know what a conscientious objector is? They shorten it and call them a CO. You know what that is? That's the first two letters of coward. I don't see anybody rumbling. Guess you're all relaxed. And we call police officers here, by the way, police officers, not other obscene names. They have nothing to do with pork. "Thou shalt not murder," the law says. New Testament standard. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Wow. Higher standard? Absolutely. The question was even asked to our Lord, what are the two primary commandments? First one, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul." And secondly, "You will love your neighbor as yourself." Think of that second commandment, by the way. "Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself." Now take the 10 and list them. Now take the 9. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to commit adultery with him, his wife. I will not covet his wife. I will not covet his possessions. I will not murder him if I love him. You see how it works? And why are we mandated in Scripture to have love one for the other? What did Jesus say? "For by this shall all men know that you are truly my disciples." The word disciple is a very interesting word. It's from the Greek word mathetes, from the noun, that's the noun, from the verb manthano, meaning to teach. Mathetes is simply the taught ones. Don't ever confuse the word disciple and apostle. Two different, not only two different words, but obviously two different aspects. In some cases, all of the apostles, sect one, was a disciple. The except one was Judas Iscariot. I love the way the Scripture identifies the Judases of Scripture, not Iscariot. The other Judas. Notice verse 11. This is one of those verses that you should read between the lines. "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution?" Because you see, Paul was not teaching circumcision. But then the conclusion, "Then the offense of the cross has ceased." In fact, you could almost put it stronger than that. The effects of the cross have ceased. Because then you are justified by the law. And no flesh is ever justified by the law. Why? Because the scripture says so. By the law shall no flesh be justified. And then Paul makes it very clear. So then, Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. And you know, that only tells me something. That if people in the church age want to continue placing themselves under the law, then they must not be believers. Because it says Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. So I turn around and say, I'm back under the law. Well, then I must not be a believer. Doesn't that make logical sense to you? It does to me. The problem is many are believers, confused, and back under the law. Why would we want to live a standard that could never save? In fact, all it could do was condemn. Oh, and James really wraps it up. He says, if you live by the law and you offend in one area, you're guilty of all of the law. How would you like to live under that kind of a standard? I'll take grace, thank you. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Explanation given. If I love my neighbor, I will not steal from him. If I love my neighbor, I will not covet his possessions. If I love my neighbor, I will not commit adultery with his wife. Do you see how it works? By the way, one even asked, who's your neighbor? Who's my neighbor? The person sitting next to you. Right now, they're your neighbor. You mean it's not the person who lives next to me? No. Could be. I don't think that you should offend that individual, throw rocks through their windows because they're not your neighbor according to Scripture. Neighbor according to Scripture means anyone that you come in contact with in your immediate periphery. Especially believers. How many times are we mandated by John under inspiration to love the brethren? Love for one another. And remember, this is not some kind of maudlin, mush, gush type love. It's a relaxed mental attitude. And that's where a lot of believers fail. You know what a relaxed mental attitude is? Live and let live. If you're here long enough, you're going to see things that are going to cause your eyebrows to raise. You know what? Let them come back down again. That's live and let live. And what we never tolerate is you're getting on the phone and calling five different people and spreading some word about something that's happened here. That's gossip. And that's sin. Well, let me tell you what I know. And if you're smart and you're on the end of that, you're on the end of it for two reasons. One, the person that's calling you suspects that your ear is open to their gossip. Or two, they want to get your response and you shut them down right now. Just say to them, I don't want to hear it. That's gossip, it's sin, and I don't want to hear it. You say, but that person is my friend. Oh, you don't need enemies. That isn't a friend. They're trying to destroy you spiritually and drag you down. They may not know it, but that's what they're doing. Have you heard the latest about so-and-so? Yeah. And you notice how it always increases? It's embellished. You always have a little more seasoning placed here and there. A little pinch of this and a little pinch of that. Can't just pass it on the way I got it. Got to make it sound really good. You may even change the person's name. Well, it happened here recently. I did it with the kids. Started out with the first child. It was Jenna, as a matter of fact. I said to her, I want you to pass on the following statement. Mrs. Gross has big feet. That was only a statement. It was not factual. I don't know that she does or she doesn't. I just made that because I had nothing else to say. It came off the top of my head. No thought put behind it. By the time I got to the last child, where you're sitting, you know what that person said? Jesus Christ is the Savior. Now, what did that have to do with what she had initially heard from me? Didn't. Now, I'm glad it turned out well. That is of a truth. But that's not. You see what happens with gossip? It changes. I'm not saying this is gossip. This is just misled information. Remember the incident? Three of us were involved in it with Gary Horton. He needed to fly back from Australia, and he had to have a flight with ambulatory. I mean, it really got ridiculous. And come to find out, the doctors there did everything necessary to close up the wound. As a matter of fact, his schedule as of now is to go back sometime this fall. I got his itinerary in the mail just recently. Of course, that was before he got to Australia, so it may have changed drastically since then. Keep praying for the man, by the way. But some of the reports that we got were absolutely absurd. Another one, and I don't know where it even came from. I know it came from somewhere in the Northwest. The Pastor Olson was dying of cancer. He's never been diagnosed with cancer. No one knows what's wrong with him. He doesn't know what's wrong with him. And if he does, apparently he's not saying. You know, he's quit the ministry, he's living in a casino somewhere, I don't know, a bunch of nonsense. See what happens? I said something one day as a matter of foolery, and it spread like wildfire. As fact. And I prefaced it by saying this is not true. You remember that time I spent, 4 days in the hospital with the hiatal hernia problem? They thought I had a heart attack. They ran every conceivable test on my heart and found out it was as strong as it should be. Which pleased me, by the way. I was glad to find that out. I got calls from back east that I had had a heart attack and wasn't expected to live. I didn't have a heart attack. When the colonel saw me, it was the next couple of years after that, we had our first pastor's conference. And he said, "How are you feeling after your heart attack?" I didn't have a heart attack. I have an eating disorder. And now it's beginning to show. It might please you to know that I mentioned the other day that I could not see my shoes when I looked straight down. I can now. Somehow I lost 5 pounds. That's great. I guess all those snacky poos at night don't help, right? Verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, the sin nature is pulling on you all the time. There's a war raging inside. And you determine who has control. Verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Now, the Greek word here for flesh is sarx. It's the same word that is used for the natural man. In 1 Corinthians 2, that's sarx. It means flesh, but not flesh in the sense of this flesh. Okay? That's a different word for that. As a matter of fact, the skin which surrounds you, which gets thinner as you get older, is actually called verma. Okay? That's where we get words like dermatology. You go to him to find out what's wrong with your skin, right? And then we take a thing and we use a preposition plus the noun and we say hypoderma. Okay, under the skin. Only we don't say hypoderma. What do we say? Hypodermic. And by the way, you people that send your kids to school, off limits, any pens that look like hypodermics. All right? Clear the air. Bad enough they're around. I don't want them writing with them. Sarkikos. Now, this is translated flesh, and this is translated natural. But see, it means the same thing. Here, it should have been translated natural, the natural man. Sarkikos. This, by the way, tells you that it's referring to a person. Whenever you see a noun that ends with os, it's generally masculine. And if you see a noun that ends with e, it's generally feminine. Not always. There are some masculine nouns that end with e, and there are some feminine nouns that end with os, but generally speaking. And see, those are the ones that kind of slip through Alexander. And then later he must have said, uh-oh, I missed a whole bunch of them, and so he put them in the third declension, almost like an afterthought. Then as he began to decline certain nouns and conjugate certain verbs, he says, oh, I missed some here too, so we'll make them irregular. Hey, it took a lot of brains to do that. I'll give him the benefit. Irregular, okay. So it doesn't conjugate as all the other verbs do. Nor does it decline as all nouns. Some of them are corrupted. Some of them are highly irregular. In any event, sarkikos, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are foolishness unto him. Why? Because the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually understood. What's his problem? He doesn't have a human spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 2, by the way. This wars against the Spirit. Spirit, incidentally, is from pneuma. P-N-E-V-M-A. We say pneuma, but there are no silent letters in Greek. Pneuma. We say psalms. Psalms in English should be spelled S-A-M-S. Psalms. But someone would say Sam's. If you are correct, you would say Psalms with a little oo on the end. I get a kick out of an advertisement for a lawyer on television, and this woman is being interviewed, and she says, and I call the wolf. The wolf? Yeah, I call the wolf. No, dear, it's wolf. There's an L in there. The wolf. But wolves do go woof. Pneuma, spirit. It's interesting also when you study 1 Corinthians 2, there's about four different uses of the word spirit. The spirit of man, the spirit of the world, the human spirit, the spirit of God. See, that's why you need somebody who understands the original language. Otherwise, you're going to try to study the word of God, and you're going to say, what is this? What's going on here? That's why God appointed certain men as pastor teachers. I didn't look for the job, by the way. I didn't go around running around the desert looking under rocks to see if I could find it. It was one of the things I wanted to avoid. If somebody would have told me before I became a believer that I'd end up in the ministry, I'd have probably said, then forget it all. I'm serious. You say, why? With what you've had to put up with since you've been in it? No. What I was before I was a believer. I was terrified to speak in front of more than three people. One-on-one, I could get by with that, as long as they talk about what I wanted to talk about. I set the rules. Pneuma, and this is what you receive at the moment of salvation. You now become a tripartite individual. Three parts operating, body, soul, human spirit. And under the filling of the Spirit, when you hear spiritual truth, you understand it. And you rejoice regarding it. And it's food for your soul. But if you're a non-believer, it's empty barking. It's thunder. It's meaningless sounds. Why? Because you don't have the capacity to understand it. A lot of you remember when the CB craze started here in the valley. Remember, we all got involved in it. And then some of us advanced to single sideband.